In our study last Sunday morning in John chapter 1, where Simon is brought to Jesus by his brother Andrew, we saw our Lord mapping out for Simon the life that lay before him. "You are Simon," he said, "but you will be Peter." What our Lord was doing in those words was mapping out the radical transformation that would affect Simon Peter's life. Because the gospel comes not simply to reorder our minds, but to transform our lives. It comes to recenter our lives in the living God. It comes to bring us into saving union with Jesus Christ. And you cannot be in saving union with Jesus Christ and not be affected by the life of Christ. He is the vine, and we are, by God's grace through faith, branches attached to the vine, branches that receive the sap, the very life of the vine. To be in saving union with Jesus Christ is to be someone who is in reception of the very life of Christ. And the gospel comes not to leave us as we were, with our thinking somewhat altered, but to transform us from what we were into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of that transformation in any number of different ways. Paul speaks to the Colossians about being transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. The Bible speaks of it, about being delivered from death and brought into life. And in any number of ways, the Bible seeks to impress upon us that the gospel comes to us not to leave us where we were, with our thinking a little altered. It comes to transform our very being, in all that we are, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Some of you will know the story of D.L. Moody, the great 19th century American evangelist. He was traveling in a train one day, and a drunk approached him and managed to slur out, "Dr. Moody, I'm one of your converts." To which Dr. Moody replied, "I can see well that you are, because you're certainly not one of God's." And I think Moody was saying something basic, but something profound. The gospel comes to change us, not to leave us where we were, but to transform us. Now, we don't know how long it was between that first encounter and this encounter in Matthew 4 by the lakeside. And here we find our Lord Jesus summoning Andrew and Simon Peter, James and John to leave their nets and to follow him. Here he is summoning these men to put the cause of God above and before everything else in life. It is a summons to radical discipleship. I want to notice four things with you in these very familiar verses. First of all, and this is something we can miss, and yet it is so basic to what our Lord is saying, we should notice first that Peter was called to follow Christ himself. "Come," said Jesus, "and follow me." And in saying that to these men, our Lord is bringing us to the very heart of the Christian faith. And what is the heart of the Christian faith? Not that we serve Jesus Christ, but that we belong and are attached to the person of Jesus Christ. A Christian is not someone first who is engaged in Christ's service, but someone who has come to love and serve the Savior himself. "Come," said Jesus, "and follow me." It is a summons to attachment. It is a summons to personal allegiance. And this is brought out when the Lord more formally set apart the 12 to be his constitutive disciples. And he says in Mark 3, says Mark, the gospel writer, that Jesus called them and set them apart to be with him. To be with him. Not simply to assist him and to serve him mediately, but to be with him. And I do believe that here in this encounter by the lakeside, we are being reminded that being a Christian is about belonging to a person. And everything else flows from that. The service we give to Christ is service that we give out of love to Christ. We serve him because we love him, and all other service is as filthy rags to God. And it is love to Christ that makes our service to Christ sweet to our taste. And that's why if you want to see people engaged in the service of Christ, you don't ply them with talk about service. You hold before them the glory of Jesus Christ. See how great he is. What a glorious Savior he is. The second person of the triune God who becomes flesh for our sake to deliver us from hell, to bring us to heaven. Look at the glory of his life, the magnificence of his sin-bearing death, the triumph of his resurrection, his heavenly intercession, his coming again. You preach Christ. And when Christ becomes sweet to the taste and the relish of our heart, service is not squeezed out of us. It becomes the animating pulse beat of our being. The gospel comes to make us lovers of Christ. And it's as lovers of Christ, those who have been brought into union with Christ, that we engage in the service of Christ. Isn't that true? For parents and the relationship with their children. Nothing more gladdens, I would guess, a parent's heart than knowing that your children obeys you because they love you. Now, they may not always like what they're being asked to do. They may even think you get it wrong, and sometimes parents get it wrong. Let me tell you from experience again, sometimes parents get it wrong. But what is it that gladdens your heart? Is that when your child, out of love, not just because it's expected of them, that they obey you because they love you, even when they feel you're being too hard with them. Now, I think that's what our Lord was highlighting somewhat to Peter after the resurrection. Peter had failed greatly, you remember. He had failed dismally. He had been so cocksure of himself. Though they all deny you, I will never, said Peter. And he denies the Lord three times. And the Lord comes to him in restoring grace. What unspeakable tenderness there is in that coming of Jesus to failed Peter. And what is it the Lord says to him? Three times he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me? You can almost feel the words burning into Peter's mind and heart. Simon, son of John, for the third time, do you love me? This is what the Lord Jesus Christ seeks first from your life and mine. Yes, he wants our service. But he says, come, follow me. And then I will make you fishers of men. Be mine, he says. Be mine. You know, in the best of marriages, that's almost enough, isn't it? Just to have your beloved with you. She or he doesn't need to say anything, do anything, just to have them with you is enough. The Lord Jesus Christ wants your service and mine, but first he wants our love, because without our love, without the attachment of our persons to his person, Christian service degenerates into mere duteousness. And that's why when people are sluggish in their service, you don't cajole them or berate them. You hold out Christ to them. But then secondly, more obviously, Peter was being summoned here to submit to the sovereign lordship of Jesus. Come, says Jesus, and follow me. Right at the outset, the Lord is impressing on Peter and the others that true discipleship is unconditional surrender to the will and purpose of the Saviour. At the very heart of the Christian life, there is this great word, unconditionalism. We are summoned to unconditional loyalty and allegiance to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Come, says Jesus, and follow me. And what our Lord is saying to Peter is that if you will be mine, then that being mine will be evidenced in a life of unyielding, unconditional obedience to my will and purpose. And it's striking that here this note is sounded right at the outset of the disciples' call, and the same note is sounded right at the end. Remember, after the resurrection, the Lord gathers the disciples and says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. The great note of unconditionalism is sounded at the outset and, as it were, at the very end. Let this be the great note of your discipleship in the world. Unconditionalism. To my sovereign regnant rule by the scepter of my word. You see, for our Lord Jesus Christ, obedience is the great visible evidence that you love him and are truly his disciple. You remember his words in John 14 to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. Those who keep my commandments are those who love me. Or think of the Apostle John's words, who obviously had learned these words well and taken them to heart. 1 John 2, by this we know that we know him, we keep his commandments. Jesus is summoning his disciples to a life of unconditionalism. And that, of course, will bring you into a collision course with this world. In every sphere of life, unconditionalism will bring you into radical conflict with the world. Think of the world's morality and how accepting it is of perversity. And yet we are called to unconditionally embrace and practice and proclaim the moral truth of the unchanging God. But we live in a world scarred and twisted by moral perversity. And you students who are here this morning, perhaps for the first time, you will find yourself increasingly in an environment where a life of unconditionalism will bring you into conflict in the whole area of sexuality, in the whole area of honesty and integrity. And people will look at you perhaps as if you were an alien from another age. I remember someone saying to me at Divinity College in Edinburgh many years ago, he said, I thought people like you died out with Noah. He said, no, we're still alive and well, and there's a lot of us about. How unconditionally do you follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Does the Word of God have the last say for you in everything? In how you live morally? in how you live as parents, in how you live as children, in how you go about your business affairs. Does the Word of God have the last say for you in everything? Or does it seem too unrealistic, too impossible to live unconditionally like that? Well, I would have to say it will bring you into conflict. In death, often, says Paul, it will prove costly, sore and hard. You will not follow any other way than the way the Savior followed. Hast thou no scars? Remember Paul's words at the end of Galatians 6, let no one cause me any trouble, because I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. I think Paul was saying, my life is a testimony to the integrity of unconditionalism in my life. For I bear the scars of unconditional allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, though that is awesomely daunting, is anything less worthy of the one who gave up glory for the curse-bearing death of Calvary? Could we live any other way and dare call ourselves Christian? And so Jesus summons them to a life of unconditional allegiance to his sovereign lordship. But then thirdly, Peter was called to leave the known and embrace the unknown. Come, says Jesus, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Peter was a fisherman. He'd always been a fisherman. He didn't know anything except fishing. And yet here is Jesus. And we sometimes read the Bible so flatly that we don't really enter into the humanity of Holy Scripture. Here's Jesus coming to this unschooled fisherman and saying, I want you to leave all of that and become an itinerant evangelist. Now, fishing was an honourable profession. I think it's a waste of time, but it's an honourable profession. It's a necessary profession. It's a good profession. And it was all Peter knew. And what skills did Peter have to catch men for Christ? But Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. In a sense, the Lord is almost anticipating Peter, and he's saying, Peter, you don't know how to catch men. You would never in 10,000 times 10,000 years know how to catch men, but I'll make you a fisher of men. You see, Peter was to be like a lump of clay that the skill of the potter would transform and equip. Because when the Lord calls, he enables. He gives gifts to men. Can you imagine how inadequate these men must have felt? The Lord was giving Peter the awesome task of rescuing men and women from the floods of judgment. That's what the commission was. I'm calling you to rescue sinners from the floods of judgment. How would he cope? He didn't know. All that he knew was that he was being summoned to a life of unconditionalism. You see, Peter had to concentrate on the gracious duty of obedience. And obedience, evangelically, is a gracious duty. And he was to leave the rest in the Lord's hands. I will make you. These are words that the Church of Christ needs afresh to take to heart today. Because the Church today makes an art form of fishing techniques. And we have devised and developed revolutionary types of bait to catch fish. And the Lord says, follow me, trust me, obey me, and I will make you to be fishers of men. We're obsessed with techniques, and the Lord is obsessed with changing men and women. we want new techniques, and God says, no, you need new men and women. Christ-centered men and women marked by unconditionalism. It's not new techniques in evangelism we need today. We've been conned by pseudo-thinking. We live in a postmodern age, so what we need is postmodern evangelism. We have to interact with the society where it is, that's true. We have to understand the society. We have to engage meaningfully. People haven't really changed. When you meet someone who calls himself a postmodern, just remember this. They're sinners who need to be saved. That's what they are at heart. Sinners who need to be saved. And the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. We're intimidated by our culture when we should be emboldened by the power of the gospel. Because the gospel punctures and punctuates every culture with the invasive power of the living God. Now, not many perhaps are called to make such a dramatic life change as Peter was being summoned to here, although maybe the Lord is calling someone here today to make such a change. A dramatic change. Maybe the Lord is saying, are you willing? Are you available? Are you ready? I will make you. Maybe you're saying, Lord, I'm so inadequate. That's a great, profound spiritual grace to have. The Lord does not use us because we feel adequate. He takes us in our inadequacy. That the power might be seen to be of God and not of man. But surely every Christian is called to venture into the unknown and unfamiliar at God's command. Think of Abraham. He went out not knowing where, because he had confidence in the God who had called him. Peter was being summoned to leave the familiar for the unfamiliar, the known for the unknown, in the pattern, in the principal pattern of Jesus Christ himself, who left the familiar of glory for the unfamiliar of earth, who left the known for the unknown, who left the security and the blessedness of the Father's presence for the womb of the Virgin and for the shame of this earth. My friends, how available are you for the Lord to use as he chooses? Or do you set limits? Are there limits beyond which you will not go, thus far and no further? Do you establish and erect boundaries? Or are you a Christian for whom unconditionalism is one of the primary marks of your life? But then finally, notice that Peter's response to the Lord's summons was that at once he and Andrew left their nets and followed him. Peter's response is breathtaking, isn't it? What faith there must have been, what obedience. Reminds you of Abraham, doesn't it? But you see, unlike Abraham, who encountered God in theophany, Peter was called by a former carpenter turned unofficial rabbi. Peter wasn't given a theophany. And here is this former carpenter saying, you come and follow me. You see, we know the end of the story. Peter didn't know the end of the story. We read the end and think, yes, the mighty second person of the triune God incarnate is standing before him and saying, Peter, follow me. Peter's coming out of old covenant faith, groping his way forward, and he's a bit more groping forward to do yet. And yet, at once, they left their nets and followed him. I think when you first read that, it's the kind of response that almost depresses you. You think, Lord, I just couldn't rise to such heights. The kind of response that shows up our own faltering and at times less than wholehearted response to follow the Lord. Peter's response was breathtaking, but it was not all it appeared to be. Now we'll see this more in our next study, but in Luke chapter 5, we find Peter has gone back to his nets. For whatever reason, he has stepped back in some measure from what we can see from his initial breathtaking response. His initial response was glorious. At once, they left their nets and followed him. But it was a response that was not all it appeared to be. He faltered and for a time went back. I wonder if you know anything about that in your life this morning. Maybe you're here this morning, maybe for the first time, and you're someone who has faltered in the Christian life. You've gone back. You're not where you once were. Maybe you're here and you've been here for many years and you're not where you once were. And you know that. And maybe this morning you've settled for that because you think, well, that's where I've ended up. I've made my bed, I better lie in it. What is so encouraging about Peter is that the Lord came to him again. He did not give up on Peter. He came to him again with another opportunity to step out in unqualified obedience. But like Jonah, the word of the Lord would come to him a second time. It's one of the most encouraging verses in the whole of the Bible, Jonah 3 verse 1. This man who had turned tail and who had willfully abandoned the call of God. And the word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah. You see, whatever else God's servants are, and the Bible unwearyingly impresses this upon us, whatever else they are, however greatly they are used, they are only too human. The best of them have feet of clay. But the Lord is rich in mercy. We have a God who remembers that we are dust. We fail and we fall. And all of us do. Only some of us do it more obviously than others. That's the only difference, you know. Whenever a Christian falls catastrophically in public, never forget this. Number one, that there but for the grace of God you would be. And secondly this, in your heart, have you not fallen as catastrophically? But the Lord comes again to his failures and recovers them. The word of the Lord comes a second time and if need be even a third time. Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Who he is and what he has done gives him the absolute right to so summon us. So as we close this morning, can I ask you this? Do you follow Christ unconditionally? Is unconditionalism written over your life? Or is your following conditional? Do you erect terms? And as long as it causes you no real inconvenience, no hassle, no opposition, no real problems, you're willing to follow. My friend, if that's your problem, then the issue is not one of following Christ. You need yet to be converted to Christ. This is not where we are to end. This is where discipleship begins. We leave all to follow Christ. Anyone who loves father, mother, son, daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross daily cannot be my disciple. The great issue is not discipleship as such, but Christ. Seeing how great he is. And who would not want to give him everything they had if they had begun to see even a fragment of his glory? We would be saying, Lord, 'tis the least I can do. That's why Christ has to be preached. And when we are sluggish in our service, as no doubt oft times we are, go back to Christ. Go back to the cross. And let some embers of the love of God in Christ fall upon the dying embers of your service and fan them to flame. Because it is Christ and our allegiance to him and our union with him that gives us the heart to be disciples. Amen, and may God bless his word to us all.